All right, well, we're gonna start and let other people trickle in as they are able to. I'm actually going to start, because we're talking about Holy Week this week, I'm going to start with the collect prayer for Palm Sunday, and we'll jump in from there. So let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and come to share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I wasn't choked up about the prayer. I was just choked up by... It's okay if I was. I just want to be honest about it. Okay, so we're talking about Holy Week. This week it's going to be a little bit more, less theological and more just... Yeah. We're diving through the services of Holy Week. There's this quote from the book that we're going through to kind of set up Holy Week. Esau Macaulay says this: much of Lent is thematic. It doesn't try to squeeze the whole earthly life of Jesus into 40 days. Instead, it gives us space to reflect on our life with God and to regain what may have been lost. For the convert, it's preparation for our life with Christ that begins at baptism. Holy Week is different. Mm-hmm. Here things do get a bit chronological. Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday all depict events from the last days of Jesus' earthly life. But the scriptures infuse these events with deep meaning. There are the bare facts of the events themselves, but we also get insight into what these events mean for the life of the world. Holy Week invites us to journey with Jesus and enter into the significance of these events, beginning with Palm Sunday. So, you know, Lent is a slowing down season, but Palm Sunday, or Holy Week, as I've heard some people describe it, we're now entering into real time. Mm-hmm. So in Holy Week, we start with Palm Sunday and we sort of slow down and actually spend time with the actual events and days and significant moments in Jesus' last week before Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And Joy had actually thought of this verse from Hebrews that kind of sets the stage for the whole week.
Yeah, okay, so this is Hebrews 12:2, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but this is our framework for this week. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What catches my eye about this is that it feels remarkably inconsistent. How can you have joy and shame? How can you do that? How can you have intense suffering and do that with goodness? You know, it just doesn't seem to make sense. So this is kind of our wrap-up of that paradox of the already but not yet life that we live, right? But I think it helps us to understand the mindset of Christ as we enter into walking this Holy Week with him. Again, this is not just about endurance. This isn't just because Jesus did all these things, we will too, because we don't need to do all those things, because he did them, right? It's just that we get to be witnesses in a way. So he entered this week for the joy that was set before him. And when we hear that word set, we need to think of it not as like setting a table, like you're just going to partake of it, but more of set of, he set his eyes at Jerusalem, or he fixed his eyes. I set my mind on the joy that is coming. That's the type of set we're talking about. So it's a whole mindset of Jesus zeroed in for the ultimate joy that was coming through the cross. So this is my Holy Week verse that I sit there and think about as I prepare myself for that transition. I don't have to just say everything's happy during Holy Week, because that's not what this is about. But we are not left despairing or bereft either. Okay? So Hebrews 12:2. Keep that one close.
Yeah, there's a point in each of the Gospels where Jesus turns his eyes towards Jerusalem. Like there's a, like in the narrative of each Gospel, there's a moment where Jesus is now like, okay, now I'm fixing my eyes on Jerusalem. It's when he starts getting explicit with his disciples about like no more parables. I'm going to go die. And like, he's very clear. And they're like, I wonder what this could mean. He's like, it means I'm going to go die. And like, it's when Jesus suddenly And you can tell in his heart he has shifted as well.
Yeah.
And so it happens significantly at the beginning of the week. On Palm Sunday is this first moment where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and there's a sort of a heaviness to it in the biblical narrative.
Because remember, I don't know if you remember, but there was a couple times where people tried to make Jesus a king. Do you remember this in his ministry? People were coming to put a crown on his head, and he evades them. He escapes on a boat. He goes off with his disciples to somewhere else. That's not how he's going to do it. Palm Sunday is different because he says, oh no, I'm riding into town now. He's starting to claim his crown. So there is a big shift that we have. Sorry.
So that's actually thinking of the service itself. What do we do on Palm Sunday? What happens on Palm Sunday? What are the things that make a Palm Sunday service a Palm Sunday service?
Palms. Good. Great answer. Place to start.
You're already over there, yeah.
We're starting to set up already, right?
So the palms, which are the us reenacting Jesus' triumphal entry, where he enters in and people are waving the palms, right? Anything else you can think of that are like Palm Sunday distinctives?
The donkey,
says Jim. Right.
Yeah.
Or a colt, it's in some of the Gospels. It's unclear exactly which beast of burden he was on, but he's on something that is a little bit more humble than a triumphant war horse. So Jesus is coming
in. It's
a young donkey. Is that the colt donkey thing?
Yeah, because the point is made that it was never used for any other purpose.
Right.
It was not a beast of burden. It became the transportation for the king. But it was never used before, so it's a young thing.
So he rides in. We usually do like a separate thing before the service. There's like a pre-service palm processional on Palm Sunday, right?
People waving palms. Hosanna, you might hear once
separate
or twice.
Separate gospel reading of the processional, right? Like there's a whole like mini service beforehand to do the Palm Sunday thing. And that's us reenacting. It's weird though, because Palm Sunday, of course, we know the end of the story. And so Palm Sunday is kind of a like off-putting service, I find, right? So for a long time after college, I got in this habit of using the word ironic in replace of unfortunate. So like something bad would happen, I'd be like, that's ironic. And my friends would be like, that's not what irony is. And I'm like, oh, it's fine. And I got in this bad habit. And then eventually I eliminate it from my vocabulary altogether. I rarely describe something as ironic, except for Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the only instance where I feel entirely comfortable using the word irony, because here we are celebrating Jesus coming in as king, recognizing that he will be crucified later.
Right.
Like, and so the service itself feels off-putting. If we really dive into it, we know this is weird.
Yeah.
But that's on purpose. Like that's a feature, not a bug. On Palm Sunday, we should feel a little bit strange about this, because we are celebrating him as king, which is a true thing. And yet, the way they hailed him as king was not the kind of king he was going to be. Mm-hmm. There's a fundamental misunderstanding between the people and Jesus. So he accepts their praise, but they've got the wrong idea about what kind of king. Yeah.
Before you go any further.
Yes.
I agree that the mind has total recall.
Okay.
I don't recall why he was coming into the city on that particular day, weekend, or week. Was there a festivity going on with the Jewish religion? Or?
It should be close to Passover.
Yeah, so this is Passover.
So they're all coming, so all practicing Jews, as I understand it, would be coming to the city to be able to offer sacrifices, to prepare themselves for that kind of worship that they needed to do. It was a command. You should get to Jerusalem unless you really, really couldn't. So he was already heading in that direction anyways. He would have been doing that.
And it's actually really important that it's Passover, because what does Passover celebrate the memory of? Right, leaving Egypt, right?
Yeah.
So this is Passover is like the Independence Day for the Jews. It's when they were formed as a nation. It's when foreign kings were killed by their god, drowned in the Red Sea. If there was a time and you wanted to step in and signify that you were about to try and overthrow Rome, you would pick Passover to do it.
Because that's the theme. That's the whole point. So he's not missing out on the why, he's building off of that. And already people's expectations are on what God has done for them and freeing them. And here Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. Prepare the way of the Lord. I'm coming in as a king. You can also understand why the Pharisees are a little uppity about this, right? So just from a stand back kind of moment, if you're coming into Jerusalem at this time, imagine just practically, I'm a Roman soldier, and like any big holiday, I'm going to imagine an influx of people coming into my city, right? I'm going to focus on keeping law and order going, okay? That's my job, to keep people safe. And you're always afraid when people start, big crowds gather. That's always a nervous thing, because that can turn real quick, okay? So the city is full. Rome is on high alert, because you're coming back for your sacrifices, but behave yourselves. The Pharisees are very aware that Rome is on high alert, right? And then here comes Jesus and his followers proclaiming him as a king.
So when the Pharisees say, Jesus, shut your followers up, it's not because...
they're just all terrible people necessarily.
It's not a theological dispute. They're saying, they're hailing you as king. Rome's going to come in to this.
Don't you know they're going to put us all down for this? This is rebellion, rebellion, rebellion with the warning lights on. Okay.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He must have felt undercurrents all along about the Pharisees' reaction.
Yeah.
They just were boldly proclaiming.
Well, they were remembering God's faithfulness on Passover, right? So they remember that God faithfully cared for them and faithfully protected them. And they're remembering this now. So if Jesus is this guy, wonderful. We know God can do this. In fact, we're celebrating this memory. Of course he will. Now, of course, it's going to be different because Jesus is not going to come in with the type of shock and awe, like splitting the Red Sea or the plagues or the angel of death coming over. It's not going to be that type of miracle. It's going to look very different. But they have that faith, and it's on display. So you have these kind of political tensions. You have personal tensions. You have tensions of belief. Is this person truly God's king? No. What is going on here? Is this the worst heretic in chief here that we are now just bringing into the city? There's a lot going on.
And while we recognize the Pharisees sort of were figuring out their uneasy political piece, everybody was waiting for the end of exile for the Messiah to come,
yes.
Right? The Gospels, when we read them, we have to remember there is a weight of expectation.
Waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the word that we hear when Jesus gets presented in the temple, that we have two holy people, Simeon and Anna. And both of them are waiting because they get promises from God. You won't pass away until you see the Messiah or the consolation of Israel. That was a promise made particularly for them, but that was also a description of the general state of God's people, of Israel. They were waiting for God to act and bring them back out of exile.
And
we're under oppression. God save us.
And it's not like it never happened before, right? There were plenty of rebellions against the foreign kings that were ruling Israel in the past. We have some mirror, like the Jewish festival of Hanukkah is a celebration of a time when God defended his people against the Greeks, who were at the time their rulers. After Jesus, there would be other rebellions. Like there are lots of Jewish rebellions that happened against whoever their emperor was. So this is the expectation. And Jesus has been this incredible figure, right? So it's not just like, hey, somebody's coming in, maybe he's the Messiah. He's been performing all these miracles. He's been hovering around outside of Jerusalem, and now he's showing up. So there is so much expectation in this moment. There's all this pressure. There's all this weight, all this hope that finally something's going to go on. And it's misplaced, right? So one of the things that Palm Sunday confronts us with, spoiler, I'm sure I'm going to say this in the sermon next week because I'm preaching. One of the things that it confronts us with is, do we fight the way the world fights? Because the people who are crying out, at least some of them want Jesus to have a military victory.
They're not opposed to him being king. They just think they understand how he's going to do it. Okay.
Unlike the Herods, who had just sort of become pawns of Rome, or the Pharisees, who sort of didn't want to upset anything. They're like, okay, Jesus is coming in. He's coming in as king. Like, they are ready. But it's really meaningful that before Jesus goes in, or maybe it's afterwards, depending on the gospel, he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, if only you had known the ways that made for peace.
Yes.
Jesus is fully aware that they're mistaking it. When he sets his eyes on the cross, he knows they're going to misunderstand. He is aware of the path he's going to walk. And so he walks in, I'm pretty sure I've got this right. I'm 90% right on this. He walks in from the east, and he goes into Jerusalem the same way God's Spirit left Jerusalem in the prophet Ezekiel. So Jesus is embodying God's return. Like, there is so much weight in this moment.
He's returning to his temple.
And what happens when Jesus returns to the temple? Flips over the tables. God's presence returns to the temple, not with for restoration in the sense that they had hoped.
Not glorious worship. Not everyone feels good. It's not comfortable. He's back, but it's not feeling right. So you can understand and have sympathy for people who are confused. Who here has been confused by how God works at least once in your life? Amen. I'm confused frequently. There are times where I look and say, okay, God, can you help with this? And I have an idea about how it might work. But I'm like, yeah, I hold that open-handed. And then something completely different goes on. And I look and go, all right. Not sure, but I know you're in this. We also still have that confusion because our ways are not God's ways. We're not going to necessarily understand it. So it's easy to look very harshly on people like the Pharisees or some of our disciples and what their actions were, or even other rulers at the time. But I encourage you all to think of them with a touch of grace too, because we're on this side of the cross. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, guide, advocate, and explainer of all good things, and yet I'm still getting things wrong. Amen? Okay, so just with a touch of grace for the people who have come before us.
But then there's another funny part of the Palm Sunday service, which is we do the processional at the beginning in the little pre-service service thing, but then at the gospel reading, we do the entire Passion narrative, this incredibly long...
The whole story.
The whole story. We do the Holy Week story on that day. And it's unclear to me, like, when this shows up in the history of the church, sort of like why we jump ahead. Maybe it's a concession to those who aren't going to come to church on Good Friday. So, like, because imagine if you went to church on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and we didn't read the crucifixion narrative on Palm
you
Sunday.
You miss a very crucial
moment.
You
get Jesus entering and you get Jesus resurrected. There's kind of a pretty important event that we've got to meditate on.
Yeah.
And so maybe it's a concession to that, but maybe it's... It's just, again, this juxtaposition. We're going to both read this triumphal entry and read about his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion all on Palm Sunday. There's more text than anybody can ever possibly preach on on one Sunday. But it's this juxtaposition. So Palm Sunday, we're going to be ironic worshipers. We're going to be waving our palms, and we're going to be singing loud hosannas all while understanding the end of this. But that's okay. It's one of those dissonances that we can live with for 1 week. We can live with for one Sunday, and we can say, let's sit in this tension for 1 week, trusting that it's going to be resolved as we get sort of later on.
And even to say crucify him. I mean,
yeah.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's so uncomfortable. When it comes time for that, we hear that reading, and all the crowd says, crucify him. Crucify him. And that text is going to be in bold, ladies and gentlemen, because that's crowd participation.
That's us.
That is a deeply uncomfortable moment. And it should be.
Yeah.
It should be. Because it forces us to confront our status in a different way. But I guess the spoiler I would say for all of Holy Week is embrace the weird. Embrace those feelings of discomfort. They're supposed to be uncomfortable.
We're going to put that on a poster. Holy Week.
Embrace the weird. Come to St. Luke's. But
make sure.
Right, yeah. But as you should. But it's supposed to be uncomfortable because that's not something we casually do. We don't want to just be casual about the work that Jesus is doing in Holy Week. So
don't rush ahead.
Yeah, don't rush ahead.
Yeah. We will be tempted because we know the resolution of the dissonance to rush ahead. But in Holy Week, and it gets harder before it gets easier.
Right.
I can never help but quote this. As my one pastor once said, remember, Andrew, not even Jesus makes it alive through Holy Week. it's going to get harder before it gets easier.
Right.
But it does resolve.
Right.
But the resolution, the payout works because we've spent time in the discomfort. Okay, I think that's all I have for Palm Sunday. Do you have anything else?
So far, so good. So that's Palm Sunday.
Any questions or comments about Palm Sunday?
All right. Okay. Let's dive into Monday, Stations of the Cross. There's a prayer at the top.
We don't need to read it. Okay. I put in our notes that there's a collect for every single day of Holy Week that you can read. I would encourage you to find a prayer book or find someplace online where you can find those collects. It's helpful, again, to distinguish every
day of
Holy
Week.
Even we
can share them with you.
We'll share them, sure.
We can share that with you if you're looking
for
them.
Post them on Facebook or something. Yeah, why not?
So here at St. Luke's, we do Stations of the Cross on Mondays. Other churches do it on Friday night. Some do it Friday at like noontime, Stations of the Cross, and then in the evening there's a more full service. Doesn't matter. Some churches do it every week during Lent.
Every Friday, yeah.
Every Friday. We do this here on Monday night. And this service is one that is, we have, the words I came up with were awe and melancholy. Okay, there's a lot of uncomfortable moments in this. But if you've ever been to a Stations of the Cross service, there's readings for everyone. We are walking with Jesus, his path towards the cross. Okay, and every station, there's a reading, and we say, "We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world." And then it goes into first station, and you hear and you see what's going on. A lot of times I don't know how we do it here. I actually wasn't able to be here.
You were here last year.
But a lot of times it's not just a reading, but a lot of churches will have a visual representation for you to ponder or to consider as you hear these readings. It's a
slide here.
Fantastic. So there is something for us to direct our attention to. It's a way for us to think of, I don't know if it's technically accurate, but I think of this service as more like a personal devotional practice than I do think of a service where there's going to be singing and there's going to be praying out loud and there's going to be confession and absolution and the Eucharist. I think of this more as a time to ponder and just sit in the moment of what that process is. So it feels more devotional to me. So I guess if I was defining this, this feels like a service that you're participating in, but it's also an invitation to go deeply inward and to allow some of this spiritual journey that you're taking to ponder that, to marinate in that, so to speak. There's no sermon, no Eucharist, no confession and absolution. There's no worship set that I'm aware of. Stations is very pulled back and very pared back, okay? So it's going to feel quiet. It's going to feel different. It can feel a little lonely, actually. But again, I think that's kind of the intention, because I imagine the walk to the cross felt a bit lonely too. Yeah.
Somber worship.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's true worship, but it's not. This is not the hallelujah, or this is not the hosanna of Palm Sunday, and
you
it
said
is
the wrong word during Lent.
It's not during worship.
Okay. We're on.
This is not the Hosanna of Palm Sunday, and it's not yet the Hallelujah of He is Risen. Okay, we're somewhere in between. All right. Now, most of the stations are biblical. We're seeing the story. Some of them are more legendary, like where Jesus. We pause when we see Jesus wipes his face on Veronica's cloth. That's fine. The point of it, though, rather than getting caught up in what's all biblical and what's tradition and where does this all come from, if you see this as an exercise and an opportunity to walk with Jesus, his path, even a touch, I think that you're invited to contemplate the cross in a whole different way. We get to walk with Jesus. Usually we say Jesus walks with me all the time, right? Jesus is my partner. He is with me all the time. He's with me when I drive. He's with me when I do this. This is a little different now. You get to be his partner as he walks this path, okay? And that's the invitation. So it's weighty and it's a little uncomfortable, but that's the invite.
Yeah, it becomes a meditation on our whole lives, which is walking the way of the cross, right? Martin Luther famously pitted theologians of the cross and theologians of glory. The theologians of glory always wanted everything to be great and everything to be awesome all the time, but theologians of the cross, people who understood that following Jesus is a difficult road, that it is often dying to self, giving things up. And there's something about these stations that, again, it's not about historical memory of events. We're not trying to recreate necessarily the history of that day. What we're doing is sort of having these vignettes and meditations. And some of them end up really cool. Like, there's always a station where Simon of Cyrene comes and picks up Jesus' cross. And usually the prayer that goes afterwards reminds us that Jesus accepted help on his way to Golgotha. Like, what does that mean for us who wanna take up our cross by our own strength and instead Jesus himself needed help? The one with Veronica's cloth is often something about, like, seeing Jesus' face. It becomes a sort of little meditation on Jesus' face and not feeling far away from him or things like that. Mm-hmm. There's three of Jesus stumbling, like he falls the first, second, and third time. Those are often, again, just thinking about, you can think about the history of it, but it becomes sort of a guided meditation as a cool experience.
Right.
Again, as a personal devotion, as some internal work. Which is why, I mean, in some sense, we've been at churches where it was on Friday at noon, and so you do it on Friday, and it sort of matches because you're on Good Friday. Yet maybe it's helpful sometimes to have a little bit of space, so you're not doing that, and then the Good Friday service. Right. It's almost like too much to think about it at one time.
It's inviting you into the discomfort. It's inviting you into that walk, and it offers you no resolution. It offers you no resolution. The final station is Jesus in the tomb.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's really uncomfortable for us Christians. I don't know about you, but I don't like stopping at the point where he died on the cross. I want to go straight to, and good news, y'all, he rose again. We don't get to do that here. Not yet. It is coming. And of course, that's a part of the story, but we're invited to pause there and to sit with that for just a bit. Okay. And that seems like a roundabout way to work ourselves to joy. And I was telling you that this week is going to be about that turning the corner into joy. But the spoiler alert that I will tell you from all of this right now, no matter what you're hearing about any of the services we do, if you shortchange facing the discomfort, if you shortchange the opportunity to walk with the Lord or to remember that and to enter into some of that gravity, you're not going to get the payout of experiencing the joy that comes after, right?
We got a little picture of it today when Jesus weeps, right? Like,
yes.
Jesus doesn't shortchange Martha and Mary's grief.
Yeah.
They're allowed to grieve, and it is...
And he grieves with them.
Yeah, it is good, or maybe right, to grieve. Grief is the right emotion to sad things. And so spending the time during Holy Week allowing ourselves to feel that is super valuable.
Even just to feel discomfort. You don't need to be crying in the pew. You can just feel discomfort of, oh God, I don't like this. That's okay. That's not a fail. Because you will feel that relief coming. We all have that big exhale on Easter morning. Praise be to God. Okay? So that's the spoiler. So it sounds like, I promise you, it sounds like it's dark right now, but you have to go through the night to see the dawn.
We are going to get a little bit of Easter today, a little bit ahead of time.
As we talk about things, please do continue to interject. We're not trying to just blah, blah, blah at you. We want this to be a conversation and as much as we can. So, yeah.
Okay, any other questions or comments on Stations of the Cross?
You have to feel it. You've got to walk through it to get to the joy. He's in everything.
Yes.
Yeah.
Have to walk through it.
Yeah.
When I try to sidestep that part, it's still waiting there.
Right.
It's going to happen at some point, and might as well.
We have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. God doesn't just give us a separate path to avoid that.
There is no bridge over the valley of the shadow of death.
There is no bridge. He just says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is David talking about his dark moments, but it's true, as it was for David and the people that came before him, as it is now. We will face those dark moments in our lives too, unfortunately. But you're not alone as you do it. Just the Christian rejoices because those dark moments are not the end. That's not the end of how this goes. I refuse to believe that because I know different. There is hope on the other end of this. There is new life at the end of this that no one takes away. So you got to go through. But you're right. You're right.
So we do get a little bit of a sweetness of a moment on Maundy Thursday. Mm. So on Thursday, Maundy, it's not Monday Thursday. Maundy Thursday. So it comes from the Latin word meaning commandment, which is, this is the Last Supper, right? So Maundy Thursday is about remembering that Last Supper. And so there's the commandment that Jesus says, this is how they'll know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Mm-hmm. So it's this encouragement towards love. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it's foot washing, which is, of course, everyone's least favorite and most awkward part of Thursday, right? No one likes that. Which, again, is part of the point, right? Foot washing is a very humble, it's a service-oriented task. It's an embodied action. It shows us that we don't go at it alone. It's a very important moment for a week full of, you know, priests and deacons up front wearing all their vestments to suddenly be serving and washing feet. Helps us all remember what these collars symbolize, which is our service and slavery to the
church. We do not belong to the ourselves. Church. You can lovingly think of this as a holy dog collar.
Yeah.
It's just that these are my tags for God.
Yeah.
Okay? Don't ever think that this is a special standing. It's not. It is not. It just says, I am not my own. Okay?
So let's keep going with foot washing. So it's uncomfortable. And the disciples felt uncomfortable too, right? Like Jesus suddenly leaves and comes back. And he has changed his wardrobe to appear as a servant.
He's teaching them, by the way. This is in his farewell discourse. So they've been traveling together. They're talking together. He's teaching them. He is telling them as much as he can before he knows he's going to be arrested, okay? So he has given them, like, drinking from a fire hose. If you read through this farewell discourse, he's trying to get it all in. And now he walks in doing what?
Suddenly, like, washing their feet. And we're uncomfortable with washing feet. And, of course, we have public sanitation, right? I mean, washing feet is an incredibly humbling activity, mm-hmm. which is why Peter gets so awkward about it. He's like, wait, no, hold on. and then classic Peter, Jesus is like, no, I have to do this. He's like, okay, then wash all of me. Like I have so much like affection for Peter in the Gospels because he tries so hard. He's so earnest.
Yeah.
But this is one of the things that happens in Maundy Thursday. It's a reminder that who we are as Christians are the people who serve one another.
Yes.
There are some church traditions that do it. Like every week they do foot washing. Like that's essentially their sacrament is the foot washing mm-hmm. part of the Last Supper. I'm grateful that's not our tradition. I'm grateful in the history of the church, foot washing was not opted to be the main sacrament. Yeah. But I don't know. It is my least favorite part of Holy Week, which might mean that it's the actually most important part for me for Holy Week.
Mm.
Yeah.
Well, Pope Francis.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And prisoners as well.
Yeah.
And believe it or not, he came up with criticism for doing that.
Right.
But he humbled himself.
Yeah, so there's a tradition that the washing of feet was actually like Jesus' ordination of his disciples. Like that was like sort of a sending out ordination moment. Which is why when Francis, I think Benedict did some creative things with the foot washing as well. It's why some Catholics were upset about that because they felt like that's what you're supposed to do for your priests. It's why, you know, there's a whole thing there. But I think, obviously I'm not Catholic, so there's a reason I think this. I don't think that's the message you're supposed to take away from the foot washing. Right. I think it is the humble service that we're all called to do. And then built in that the love of one another, which is huge.
It also strikes me, and I'm not preaching on Maundy Thursday, but it strikes me that Jesus washes every single disciple's feet, including Judas. And he knows what Judas is about to do. Mm. That, to me, is a very powerful lesson in and of itself. He extends servant-like love and kindness and hospitality even to those he knows are about to betray him. And that is a powerfully poignant moment. So, you know, no one is above getting their feet washed, even those who are about to turn on Christ. He tells us no, even just by his actions. It could be really simple where he called him out right in that moment, said, I have to wash all your feet except you, Judas.
You know.
Except you. He doesn't, though. He doesn't. And that, to me, is already a really profound lesson in this moment. Okay? None of us are so unclean that Jesus does not stoop down to wash our feet.
So, yeah.
Oh, right. Absolutely.
There are people that avoid Monday, Thursday.
Yeah. There's a different type of humility there, too, to be served.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Or to only present your nicest self, right? I mean, feet get dirty. They get sweaty. You might have fuzz in your toes or whatever. That's an uncomfortable thing, right? If I let you wash my feet, you're not seeing Sunday morning me that's clean and has my hair washed and brushed and I look presentable, right? You might encounter something very different. And I don't think we like revealing that part of ourselves, whether physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. But it's an invitation. It's always an invitation to fully show up with God. Fully.
In a sense, Thursday is sort of the church family day of Holy Week, right? Because we've got this family service, and then we've got the family meal, right? The institution of the Lord's Supper is another huge part of the Maundy Thursday service. It's the meal that we remember and reenact every Sunday, right? On the night that he was betrayed. This is the dinner, right?
Yeah.
N.T. Wright has a thing that he's repeated in a couple places, and he points out that before Jesus is about to go to the cross, this unthinkable thing is going to happen to him. He doesn't choose to explain to his disciples what's going to happen. He gives them a meal. And there's something about us where we like explanations and we want the answers and we want it spelled out so we can understand it. And as I like heady things. I like ideas. I like explanations. And communion, this meal that Jesus institutes as a symbol for his death and resurrection, as the symbol of what's going to happen, it does what a symbol does. Symbols don't explain things to us. Symbols don't give us easy answers. They are often doing more than words could do on their own. And so Jesus is about to go to the cross and he says this, and he hands them this meal that they share together. And that becomes the thing that the church then does over and over and over again. There's funny letters between Roman officials in the early church where they don't understand what Christians are doing. There's these weirdos who celebrate this crucified guy out in the catacombs outside of the city. And they often refer to them as cannibals because these Christians keep saying we just go out to the catacombs to eat flesh and drink blood. Sounds a little bit strange. There's something about this meal though that is a powerful symbol that we engage in every week.
More
but we remember
than
the institution. Yeah, more than a symbol. Thank you.
It may have started there, but it became more. So it's not just that, right?
That's the beyond symbol, it's the sacrament, right? A sacrament is, as the catechism tells us, it's an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual truth. So the Lord's Supper is this visible sign that we can all see and taste and touch.
That God is here with us.
But God is uniquely present in a way in those moments and bestows grace on us. And so this institution of this meal, which becomes the thing that the church anchors itself around, which is itself this sacramental symbol of what Jesus is about to do, all in the context of service and love, right? Like this whole package of Thursday evening is God's love for us, our commandment to love each other, to serve one another, God giving God's self for us, and communion, which unites us both to Christ and to each other. Mm-hmm. Becomes a very sweet moment in the middle of a very tough week. Maundy Thursday is a very important service to observe because it is that moment where we get to ponder on the love of God, not just on the cross and sacrifice, but just this idea of the love of God and God's giving himself to us on Thursday in the middle of Holy Week.
There are also things that happen that are touchstone moments for us. This is the service where you will see the altar get stripped.
Yes.
The fine linens or the fair linens come off. You see the altar get washed down. You will see the light that is usually shining on our cross. That goes out. That does not get put back until Easter Sunday because those events start kicking into motion. Does that make sense? So we're also going to get some interesting visual cues about the spoilers of what's coming as we continue to walk with Christ this week.
So yeah, at the end of, and that happens at the end of the service, right? Mm-hmm. That's when we transition. Some churches will do a prayer vigil on Thursday night, and people like sign up for an hour-long slot, and people are praying through the night in the same way that Jesus invited his disciples. If you can just stay up and pray with me. It's funny. It's sort of like when your Lenten disciplines fail, that's okay because it's about God's grace. When you, if you sign up for a prayer vigil and you fall asleep, well, like, so do the disciples. So we're all in good company, I guess.
You're doing just fine. You're doing just fine.
But it leads us, right, so Thursday night in the sequence of Holy Week, Thursday night is when Jesus is arrested. It's when Jesus goes through trial, goes through all that. That's happening Thursday night into Friday.
Right.
So all this brings us into Good Friday.
So Good Friday is probably, if you are uncomfortable, it is probably the most uncomfortable service of the church year, okay? As it should be. We are talking about a weighty thing. We are talking about unjust death and of a beloved of our Lord. So the quote that Esau had, and he said it really starkly, and it stuck with me, is this. It's very short, but he says, Good Friday is filled to the brim with blood, injustice, and death. Full stop. Put a period right there. Ooh, take a deep breath in. Prepare yourself. Yeah, it's heavy. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, okay? This is the only day of the church year that, you know, you're not supposed to do things to the max, okay? Clergy are fasting, usually. We don't have to fast, but it is, unless you have a health restriction, but that's a, traditionally you're fasting. You're going to see people wearing black. There's no white, bright linens anywhere. We're in black. Things are very, very pared back. It's often a service too, just as a reality, that is the most creative in the church here. And here's what I mean by that, is you're going to see churches probably have the most flexibility out of any service of the church year on this day than others. I'm not entirely sure as to the whole reason as to how that develops, but part of it is we already know the punchline, right? We've been building up to this. We even heard it at the beginning of the week, the story of the crucifixion, okay? So you're going to have a lot of flexibility. There's a couple things that happen. The adoration of the cross. How would you describe that?
So sometimes churches in... So there's creative services and like different types of services that churches do. And
this year we're doing the seven last words of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's a powerful testimony. I hope you all are able to make it. It's beautiful. But that's very different. Yet you don't have to do the seven last words to do an entirely different type of Good Friday service too. Other churches are going to be doing something totally different. And it will be just as lovely.
Yeah. So there's the prayer book service, right? The prayer book has services for all these things that we can go through. So if you're doing a by-the-book prayer book service, oftentimes they allow for what's called adoration of the cross. And what happens, sort of like an Ash Wednesday, we come forward and receive ashes like...
I've heard this, the creep to the cross.
Yeah.
I've heard it called that.
People will come forward and the last church we were at had a bunch of space in front of the cross and they put down pillows. You'd kneel
you might
in front
move
of the cross.
Your processional cross might come temporarily, for say, right in front of the altar. And it might be a time where there are pillows that you can come walk right on up, drop to your knees, either reach out and touch or just be present and that close, face to face with the cross.
So sort of like stations of the cross, right? It's this moment to sort of come forward and just encounter and meditate on the cross.
Yeah.
I'm jumping ahead in our notes, but we can say it now. Part of what Good Friday is not a thing to be comprehended, but something to behold.
Mm.
Part of what's going on is not, let's sit down and explain what happened. It's a thing to just be confronted with and to face it. There's obviously a little bit of explanation. It's not just, hey, watch a person die. What is this? But it is that sense of what is going on here, the stark discomfort of it.
Yeah.
I find oftentimes if I'm working with a youth group and talking about the crucifixion, I'll read the text, but then I just pull up different pieces of artwork because different artists behold the utter horror of it differently. And again, the cross isn't just about painful deaths. There are lots of painful ways to die, but there is shame accompanied with it. There is the injustice of it.
It's closest to an understanding of an unlawful death. Some of my favorite theologians talk about this like a lynching, if we can imagine that. It's not just the point of putting someone to death. It's about making someone pay. It's about humiliation. It's about reestablishing power and control and all kinds of horrific other things. And that's what Jesus endures. We've gotten used to seeing a cross and wearing it around our neck and seeing it cleaned up. But that is not the full horror of what it is. It was a tool of oppression for a mighty empire that was Rome, right? This isn't just you were put to death. This was a spectacle. People needed to watch you suffer for what you did. And that's what Jesus had to do.
And as, I think, a concession, because we live in the world we live, and people aren't necessarily going to come to church every single time. Sometimes people let off the release valve on Good Friday and talk about the resurrection, right? And oftentimes that's a missional decision. Yeah. That's a decision to recognize, look, we only get people at church once a year. You know, let's give them a little bit of the good news here.
Right.
I understand why sometimes we need to do that. But like we were talking about earlier, there's something about being confronted with this horrible reality and not getting the release right away. The prayer book service ends with, like, the people and ministers depart in silence. Like, there is no, like, hey, greet each other and talk afterwards. It's like, a horrible thing happened. We all remember and sort of ceremonially bore witness to it, leave and deal with that for a little bit. It is the most uncomfortable. The discomfort of what has happened, of what Jesus went through, is ratcheted to its fullest on Good Friday.
Right.
Even calling it Good Friday, right? How many sermons have you heard with someone trying to wrestle with Good Friday? Like, it's good because it earned our salvation, right? We always do this because we have to, because there's nothing good about Good Friday.
And it doesn't make sense. That's why I like when you're saying, behold.
Yeah.
It's not supposed to make sense. Yeah, we can work on understanding it, but that's not the point of it. Some of it is the senselessness of it, right? It doesn't make sense. He was innocent. I am not, but he was. It is senseless. Mm. Senseless.
Sort of like when we were talking about grace and sin a few weeks ago and how sin, you know, I talk about those different ways to think about sin, right? Like about nothingness or about cold instead of heat or darkness. The cross then is the utter void. Like it is where sin is most fully displayed, right? So it is the coldest, it is absolute zero in terms of coldness, right? And so there is no way to explain nonsense. It is simply looking at this utter horror of it, beholding it, and sitting with some discomfort.
Right.
Because the sin of it's there, and yet the love of God is fully on display as well. And so we live with that tension on Good Friday. And it is good for us to feel that tension because, Mary, like you said, with grief and things like that, you can pretend it's not there, but it's there. And we live in that tension so often that we're so aware of this juxtaposition of our sin and God's love. And so having a service that lays it out bare for us once a year, we don't do this every week, right? We don't force ourselves to confront this every week.
And we're not actually, sorry, just to interrupt you. This is not about wallowing in how awful we are, okay?
Yes.
That's a very real temptation when we have this heaviness. This is not about feeling as terrible as you can for this one day, but know that you're going to feel better in 2 days. That is not what this is. I guess, if anything, it is an opportunity to see, behold, look at the man. So, ecce homo, behold the man, is what Pilate says when he presents him in front of the crowd. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold. But behold the love of God. That is what I want you to hold most close to you for Good Friday. Yeah, it's dark, but behold the love of God. Okay? I'm going to move into Holy Saturday.
Yeah,
so that's how you, that's Good Friday. And Holy Saturday, what happens?
This is kind of a trick question.
You wait.
Nothing happens
you
on
wait.
Saturday.
Holy Saturday sounds like the time where people start pulling out Easter lilies for the next day, but I promise you there's more significance than that. Holy Saturday, we wait. It feels subdued and strange, okay? If this whole week we have been walking through with Jesus what he's doing, Holy Saturday, we're stuck waiting with the disciples, trying to make sense of what on earth just happened. We wait. And it's not on our terms. We don't get to say, I'd love to go from Friday right into this, and here's Easter Sunday, back to back, real quick, and we're in it. But that is not what God does. And so we wait. And it feels weird because inaction, when we've been doing so many or having so many opportunities to be present, feels strange. What am I supposed to do on this day?
Yeah.
It's the last day of Lent. It's weird.
Especially if you've been trying to dive in, like, I'm going to do all the Holy Week services, and you're doing stuff every day, and then Saturday's like...
Well, right.
It's like the ringing, when there's a car crash and someone suddenly, like, there's just, like, ringing in your ears, and you're kind of unsure what's going on.
That's what this is.
That's what Saturday is.
So it feels very strange, and it feels like it's inaction, and it feels like maybe even a waste of time. But I would remind us all, my reminder to myself is God's timing, including waiting, is never a waste. That is not a waste. That's not it.
God doesn't share our anxiety.
Right.
We're anxious in the waiting, and God is not anxious in the waiting. We feel like, okay, something's got to be going on, and if I don't see it or if I'm not doing it, something's amiss. But Holy Saturday is a day to sit and trust that God's the one who does the work, and that if I'm told to wait and be still, then that is what I'm supposed to be doing.
Watch and wait. God is at work. Watch and wait. There's so many examples of that in the spiritual life, like a seed into the ground that's planted. You have to wait till it blooms. I can't make that happen fast. I can plant it, but it still has to grow. Watch and wait. Watch and wait, okay? And we even get a little bit, I'm glad to be born whenever, and I'm glad that the Lord made me, but I have been grateful for me personally that I was born when I was on this side of the cross, because I know that this waiting is not forever, and it doesn't come in vain. I have nothing but compassion on these disciples who wait and they don't know what happens next. I do, and I still find it uncomfortable. Amen? So I am grateful for that. Holy Saturday can feel a little bit of like what it feels like to be at a funeral or a memorial service, okay, where we have these two things of sorrow and joy and life and death and waiting and activity, and just, it's a mess. It's a messy, messy kind of mashup that just isn't, it can be an uncomfortable thing. I'm going to share a personal story here. So a lot of, at the previous place where we served, I did a women's Bible study, and I had for years, and most of my people were mothers in the Lord, okay? They were like mothers or grandmas for me. And it was such a precious time for me. But I ended up, in 5 years, I buried 7 of these women, dear saints. The last one, her name was Jean. And she had kind of like what you imagine. She went to sleep and just did not wake up one morning, which... is a fine way to be called home. But Jean's death fell where that her burial was on Holy Saturday.
She died on Tuesday of Holy Week.
So she was buried on Holy Saturday. And if you want to talk about a life's worth of lessons that you can live out and walk out, that's a masterclass in it. It was a lovely celebration or memorial service for her. She was... dear saint, she knew she was home with Jesus. There was joy, but it was also hard. And as we went to bury her body in the cemetery, the walk was familiar by now. And I walked past people that I knew and had already buried. I remember you. I remember you. One whose grave was not even yet covered with new growth because it was that recent. And I remember thinking of the crazy juxtaposition of just, she was buried and it was quiet and it was still and there was sun shining and there were birds singing The ground wasn't frozen, praise God. Could have really been like that in Illinois. There was new growth and new life all around me, and yet it was still and sad too. That was Holy Saturday. And that's what it felt like for me. So St. Jean, that's what I call her now, St. Jean. But that was a masterclass in understanding of watch and wait. And I knew she understand that, and I knew she would be so tickled to know just the timing of how that was for her life, that she could even point to the joy coming in resurrection. She would have been thrilled to have that timing. But that's some of the discomfort of Holy Saturday. And it's not, it's important to note that this is not sorrow, 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 darkness. There is goodness in life, and it already is, it's the sun starting to come up, but you can't see it yet over the horizon. It's incremental moments of light entering in where it's no longer pitch black. That is Holy Saturday.
Okay. Which actually transitions us really well to the vigil. Because historically, the way the vigil worked, a vigil is staying up through the night, right? So the early church used to take vigil on Saturday night to celebrate the resurrection with the sunrise of Easter morning. Nowadays, we don't do, 16-hour vigils. So we started at night, and then we turn on the lights. The church we were at, for a while, we tried to catch it on the other end. So we'd always schedule the service at sunrise. The service would start at like 5 in the morning. But man, there was something about getting through all the readings and getting to the resurrection while the sun is coming through the windows. That was a cool moment for all 8 of us that actually came.
At the 5 a.m. call.
Yeah, we eventually gave up and just did lights on at night. but the vigil then, I hyped it a lot last year, and I'll hype it again this year. It's my favorite service of the year. Easter Sunday is great, but Easter Sunday is a regular Sunday morning service with, like, extra bells. The vigil, though, the vigil, you gather at night, and you gather together, and you start to talk about the resurrection. You start to talk about our victory, our redemption. This is where we start to celebrate. And then you do the readings. The vigil is notorious for so many readings. Has to include the parting of the Red Sea. Exodus 14 is a necessary part of the readings. The other ones are sort of optional. You can kind of pick which ones you want for the theme that you want to talk about. But why is that? Again, back to Palm Sunday, the Passover. That's the redemption of God's people in the Old Testament. And in baptism and resurrection, we think about that in the New Testament. And so we tell the story of God's faithfulness throughout time. We recognize that Jesus, that Holy Week is a capstone in the story God has always been telling. Right? The story didn't start with Jesus. The story began at the beginning and continues on through Jesus and then through us. And so the vigil is just this reminder of God's faithfulness. We get to tell the whole story. We get to celebrate the resurrection. We have measured time by this event ever since. We are in the year of our Lord, 2023, right? So this then is the church's foundation moment. It's our celebration. It is the joy that we get to experience after we've spent time facing the sadness of it.
Right.
By not shortchanging the horror of Holy Week, we then get to fully participate in its resolution. Right? In music, sometimes chords are like dissonant and then they resolve. Mm-hmm. Having a quality dissonant chord that feels not quite right that then resolves is much better than just playing major chords all along. Mm-hmm. Because there's something about recognizing how things are broken and then recognizing how they are healed and will be healed in the future.
And this is much more than survivor's guilt, by the way.
It's not like we made it. It's okay.
You should not finish Holy Week with survivor's guilt. You should be able to feel joy, true joy. Okay? The story does not end with Jesus on the cross or buried in the tomb or even the silence of Saturday, but in renewed and restored life again, and to participate in that. Pick that back up. We're breathing again, breathing new life. So just think about that. Don't feel survivor's guilt. Do not feel that shame and that guilt. If that's a temptation, gently say, Lord, I release that too. No. He doesn't ask you to carry that for further. He wants you to participate into the fullness of joy, right? For everything there is a season. That's Ecclesiastes. Yes, we mourn, we weep, we also can rejoice and be renewed and restored. So,
yeah. And there's a lot of stuff in Holy Week, and we have regular lives and other busy things. We share about the whole week, not to say, like, if you miss any of these, you're getting half of a Holy Week, right?
No.
But it's more like, instead of work hard, play hard, Lent hard and Easter hard, I guess. Engage in as much as you can in Holy Week. And sometimes, mm-hmm. like the first time you encounter some of these things and they're magical, and like the eighth or ninth time you encounter some of these things, it feels familiar and it doesn't hit you the same way. That's okay. Participate as much as you can in Holy Week. Because I really believe that in honestly and earnestly slowing ourselves down, pulling ourselves back, putting the pause on resolving the cord allows us to fully appreciate what Easter really is.
You'll appreciate saying Alleluia and singing that in a praise chorus on Easter morning.
Yeah.
That's going to sound good. It's going to feel good to be able to do that again, right? It's going to feel good to see this place look real pretty.
Yes.
Again. To see those flowers set up beautiful. It's going to be lovely, right? There's a sense now where, this isn't just about you have to, you get to anticipate joy coming again, and you get to anticipate new life. And I think that's part of why God does what he does, is he gives us these practices, and he gives us this story so that we can participate and anticipate the joy that is to come. And they come in little moments for us, but they're just little moments that point towards the fullness of what will be. And so enjoy that. Enjoy that. Enjoy the flowers when they're here.
Yeah.
Enjoy the Alleluias when we sing them. Enjoy the brightness of the linens. Enjoy seeing people dressed up nice. Even enjoy watching people just have a little sigh of relief where not everything's somber. You're going to watch people wear a lot of black, and I'd be willing to bet on Easter Sunday you're going to see people wear some colors again. Thank God. These are all little signposts of how we get to participate in joy and the fullness of life now.
Anybody have any thoughts or comments about Holy Week before we close out here? It's a lot, but it's good.
Yeah.
Well, Joy, why don't you... We have a closing passage here to read.
Yeah. So this is Ephesians 3:13 through 21, okay? I'm going to read it for y'all. I just think it really puts a lot of this beauty of what this week can be, or this season, transitioning in between the two. So this is Ephesians 3:13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. That's the picture, guys. The fullness of joy. So take some time to participate in it. Ponder what you want to participate in. And yeah.
Yep.
Make that turn to joy. Okay? Don't shortchange it. Really do it.
Thanks, everybody, for sticking with us this Lent.
Good seeing y'all.